If you turn with me to Exodus chapter 3 in your Bibles, we're going to look at the desert encounter with God that Moses had. When I use the word encounter, I'm using it as you would find it in the dictionary. If you were to look up the word encounter in the dictionary, you would get this definition or something similar to it. An encounter, an unexpected experience or an unplanned experience with someone or something. Now, we've all seen movies of close encounters of the third kind, and often we think maybe of aliens or something like that. But if you look back at your life, I am sure that you have had encounters with someone or something that's been quite traumatic. And I am going to share one of mine. Back in the early days when I first came here to West Church, Kathy was still in Vermont, and I was commuting. I was staying here over the weekend and then kind of heading back on Monday up to Vermont before Kathy and the children moved down here from Vermont. And on one of those drives back to Vermont on Interstate 89, and this is a true story, it was a Sunday afternoon, very quiet, in the summer, not much doing. And there are places on I-89 in New Hampshire and Vermont that are very remote. There's just nothing. And you kind of just hope you don't fall asleep. And sometimes you can't, in the old days when I didn't have a CD player then, but sometimes it's so remote you can't even hear a radio station. Unless, or maybe you might get one from Quebec. But there it was. I came over the interstate, over horizon, and there on the passenger side of lane of the highway was a 7-foot moose. Just standing there in the interstate. And I just stopped the car and looked up because it towered over my little car and was just awed by the power and beauty of this chocolate brown creature. And it just stared at me and looked almost in the window and then kind of walked over to the passing lane. It's a two-lane road. And I slowly creeped my car and got past it, hoping that it wasn't going to attack me. And I was just sort of numb for the rest of the way home. But that's what I mean by an encounter. It's just like, wow, this came completely out of the blue, and it's traumatic. Well, I want you to think about that in terms of what we read this morning regarding Moses and the desert encounter with God. Try to put yourself, if you can, and use your imagination for a minute, and think about his experience and how it would have been like for you. Another routine day of taking care of sheep. He had done it for 40 years, so it was pretty routine. And then, boom, God shows up in his life. I mean, think about that for a minute. And to help you, I just want you to remember Moses' history. In Exodus chapter 2, if you have your Bibles open and go back to verses 11 to 15, what you see is a little bit of Moses' background, where he tries in his own power to deliver the Jewish people, and he fails. And he murders this Egyptian, but the Jews don't respond to him and follow him and say, oh, you're our hero. And a matter of fact, in fear, he flees for his life and runs into the desert. And so in Exodus 2, verse 16 to 22, we now have the next phase of Moses' life, where his status in life has changed from a somebody, he was nobility, to a nobody, just living in the desert, taking care of sheep. He was a man who had all the privileges of the Egyptian court and of nobility, but now is a simple shepherd. And so he flees from one life to another. And I can imagine, if you put yourself in his shoes, how very alone he felt, that maybe his time was over, He was passed by God, put on the shelf, kind of packed away, and here I am. I'm just going to be a simple shepherd in the middle of nowhere for the rest of my life. But then, boom, God shows up. And his life has changed dramatically. In the next 40 years of his life, he leads the nation of Israel out of Egypt and brings them to the promised land. What an encounter. And Moses asked two questions in this encounter with God that we read in the text. Number one, he says, who am I? Verse 11, he says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And the second question he asked is, who are you? Who is God? Again, listen to what it says. If Moses says to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? Name meaning his character. Who is he? What am I supposed to say? Who are you, he's saying. And God says, I am who I am. And I will tell you that those two questions are the two most important questions you'll ever ask in your life. And you need to ask them to people who you're witnessing to. Who are you? Why are you here? What is your life all about? What's your purpose? What's your nature? Why are you living in life right now where you are? And the second is, who is God? What is he like? Is there a God? How do I know him? What kind of God is the God that runs the universe? These are the most important questions, and it's Moses that is wrestling with them, with God in this encounter. And one of the things that happens, as we see in this text, as we get into it, he realizes for the first time in his life, that's Moses, what it meant to be in the presence of God. He knew he was a sinner. He fell down, covered himself, and prostrated himself. He knew that God was absolutely holy and pure, and he was still alive. And he was shocked that he was still alive. Now, in this encounter, there's four things that God reveals himself to Moses about what he's like. And I am hoping, as I show these to you, it will make a difference in your life individually and us collectively as a church. And these are the four things that God reveals to Moses in this chapter. One, he's an eternal, self-sufficient God. He's a covenant God. He's a gracious and merciful God. And he's an ever-present God. And those four things are stuff that you can put in the bank of your spiritual bank and really cash checks on, because if you understand those things, it gives you great confidence and power and peace in your life. So let's look at the first one, when God reveals himself as an eternal God. If we go back to Exodus 3, verses 2 and 3, we have this miracle, and I call it the miraculous object lesson. And what's going on? We see this bush burning, but not consumed. And we know in several places of Scripture, which I will show you, that God is often portrayed, either symbolically or literally, as a fire, as consuming fire. And so what we have is this voice coming out of the fire, calling to Moses. The fire itself doesn't need the bush to sustain itself. It continually burns, and the bush itself is not consumed by the fire. Now, there's some things in that symbolically that all represent those four points, because God gives us this object lesson. And what we see in this first thing is that God is self-sufficient and eternal. Now, what do I mean by that? It's symbolized, if you look again, in the fact that the fire doesn't need the bush to sustain itself. It continually burns by itself. And it burns by itself because it's symbolic of who God is. Theologians like to use this term as describing what God is like here, is the acidity of God, A-S-E-I-T-Y. You go look it up on Google or a dictionary, and this is what you'll get as a definition. It's the idea of God's existence originating from and having no other source than from himself. And that's what God is declaring to Moses here, that I am a self-existent and self-sufficient God. Most of us have read, or some of us have read, I should say, the classic work by A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy. Matter of fact, if you want three good books to find out about who God is, I absolutely encourage you to read them in your lifetime. One is this one, Knowledge of the Holy. The second is Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And the third is The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. You read those three books and you've got a wealth of information about who God is. But in the book, Knowledge of the Holy, Tozer says this about the subject of God's self-existence and being an eternal God. He says, Almighty God, just because he is almighty, needs no support. This picture, and now he's going to talk about the world, the culture. He says, this picture of portraying God as some nervous, ingratiating God, fawning over men to win their favor, is not a pleasant one. And if we look at the popular conception of God, that's exactly what we see. 20th century Christianity has put God on charity. So lofty is our opinion of ourselves that we find that it's quite easy and even enjoyable to believe that we are necessary to God. But the truth is that God is not greater for our being, nor would he be less if we did not exist at all. The fact that we do exist at all is because of the free determination of God. And it's not by divine necessity. The point is, God does not need us. He is satisfied within himself. And he always was, he always will be, and he always is. And we, as people, are derived from God. We have a beginning, we have an end. You were born, and someday you will die. We are dependent creatures on God and on his sustaining power, because God is the author of life and the author of death. As Paul says, in him we move and live and have our being. But God is not like that in any way. He's not like that. He always was, he always is, and he always will be, and sustains himself and is perfectly content within himself. Psalm 92 says, before the mountains were born, or before you ever formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And that name that God reveals himself to Moses in this passage supports the object lesson, because God reveals himself as that holy other creature that no one is like. I am that I am. I am self-sufficient, and I am an eternal God, and there's none like me. The name is a description of his nature, which is shown in the bush, because the fire does not need the bush to consume itself. In Revelation, when we go to that great book of the glory of heaven and the visions that John sees of God, notice why the living creatures are worshiping God in verse 8 of Revelation 4. It says, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, full of eyes all around and within, day and night, never cease to say, holy, 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 Lord God is the Lord God Almighty. And notice what it says, who was, who is, and whoever will be. In other words, he is self-existent, and he is self-sufficient. And that's who God is. And that's why God warns out of his mercy to Moses to stop. Don't come any closer. Don't look. Take off your shoes, because I am holy. And when I come, everything around me is holy. And if you come any closer, you would die. And so Moses is standing in the presence of the most holy God. God only is self-sufficient, self-existent, absolutely independent of anything or anyone. He is who he is. He is the great I am. And see, this flies in the face of our culture. It flies in the face of certain Christian circles, which make man the center of all things, this flies in the face of it, because we somehow have this illusion that we're autonomous, that we run the show, we call the shots, and it's all about me, when it's really all about God. The truth is that God only is self-sufficient, self-existent, absolutely independent, and this clashes with our fallen nature. But for the believer who rests, and this is where the application comes, who rests in this truth, this can bring us tremendous comfort, peace, hope, and confidence, because the God who is with me, the God who's in me, is the great I am. I am that I am, and there's none like me. Look, we live in a world, and your life and my life is always changing. Let's face it. We age. Things are never the same. Our lives change. The culture changes. Our family changes. Our financial situation changes. Things are not always going to be the same. This church is changing. Do you understand? There's going to be change. And that makes us uncomfortable when we have change. But the thing that does not change is God. And that's what we can count on. God doesn't become more God or less God because things around him change. He always is, always was, and always will be. We all know that wonderful Psalm 46, which talks, the psalmist says, if the mountains would quake and the earth would collapse and everything would fall into the sea and there'd be wars and conflict, at the end of that great psalm, in all of the changing things that are around us, he says, be still. Be still and know that I am God, meaning that I don't change. So the first lesson here is the fire in the bush burned independently, not needing the bush for fuel, because it was a symbolic picture that our God is the fire and needs nothing to sustain himself. The second thing that God reveals to Moses in this passage is that he's a covenant God. If we go back to Exodus 2, verse 24, we hear this said, and God heard their groaning, meaning the groaning of his covenant people, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. We remember, if you don't remember, it's important to know the history, and this is where knowing history is so important. God made a covenant with Abraham. And he reiterated that covenant historically at different times in the history of the scriptures. He reiterated it with Isaac and also with Jacob. And God's promise, covenant promise, was exactly this. He said, Abraham, out of you will come a nation, will be like the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore. Great, numerous people will come. And that is the nation of Israel. And then I would give you a land, and the land is the land of Canaan and the place flowing with milk and honey. And then out of that nation, God says, all the world would be blessed. And the blessing is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who comes from that line. And through him, all the world is blessed because Jesus saves people from every tribe, nation, tongue, and people group. And so what he's saying to Moses here is now, I am acting on my promise. And what's going to happen now, Moses, is I am fulfilling that promise that I made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. What's the point? The point is that our God is a covenant God, which means when he makes a promise, he fulfills it. And he says what he means, and he means what he says. He's faithful, he's trustworthy, he's true. We can count on him. The problem we have is the timeline. We are impatient people, and we don't like to wait. And when we ask for God for something, we want it yesterday, and yet God's timing is not our timing. But God proves himself when the time is right to fulfill his covenant. Now, you and I have made a covenant with God, believe it or not. We may not call it that way, and evangelicals don't like to use that kind of language. They say a person made a decision for Christ or accepted Jesus as their Savior. But what that really means is you made a covenant with God, an agreement. He's your Savior and Lord. He promises some things, and you as following him now have made a commitment to do some things. So when you accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you made a covenant. And in that covenant, there are some promises. And here are some that Jesus promises. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He promises to meet all our needs, not our wants. He promises to perfect our faith. He promises to conform us into the image of his character. He promises us every spiritual blessing, and he promises to be with us even to the end of the age, and he promises us an inheritance of a new heavens and a new earth. Wonderful, wonderful promises. But he expects something from you and from me. Trust, obedience, loyalty, to be unashamed follower of him, and to love him with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our strength. That's a covenant. You made a covenant with God. And so God is showing Moses here that he is a covenant God. He always was, he always will be, and things are not going to change now. If one of the things you see in Scripture over and over again is, I will be their God, and they will be my people. God always wants a covenant people with him. The third thing that he reveals in this passage is that he's a gracious and merciful deliverer or savior. In Exodus 3:3, again, we look at that object lesson. Moses is attracted, okay, by this sight. He says, what is this that I'm seeing? That the fire is within the bush, and yet the bush is not consumed by the fire. The bush did not burn up. It was still there along with the fire. Remarkable. So there's an object lesson in this, is that, yes, our God is a consuming fire. He's holy. He's pure. But in his mercy, he does not consume us. And that's what it shows. In Exodus 19, later on, Moses is brought to the mountain. And listen to what happens. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And so they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped up in smoke. And why? Because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder and louder. Moses spoke, and God answered him out of the thunder. Our God is a consuming fire. The writer of Hebrews 12, when he's referring to who God is, refers to this event in Hebrews 12, and he says this, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God an acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. God is holy, he's pure, he's righteous, but in his mercy, he doesn't consume us, and he gives us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It's just a remarkable thing. God in his mercy makes provision for us right here in the elements so that he can be reconciled to us, we be reconciled to him, and we can have a relationship, and he won't consume us because of our sin. That's why we're saved by grace through faith. So God promises Moses later that he would even be more gracious and merciful to his people and deliver them from the furnace and slavery of Egypt. In Exodus 3, we read, verse 7, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them. Now, there's three things in there that show the graciousness of God. And you have to see this because this has not changed. It's true for you as it is true for the time of Moses. We can observe three things that show that God is gracious and merciful. He sees our affliction. That's what it says. He hears our cry, secondly. And thirdly, he comes down and delivers. And if you can hold on to that, when you are in pain and struggling and hurting, often what happens, we feel like we're so alone that nobody understands, nobody gets it, and you're just wrapped up by yourself. But we can see in this text that no, God sees our affliction. He hears our cries in prayer, and he comes down and he acts. And that is why God is merciful and gracious. Yes, God is the great I am. who's self-existent, he is independent, he's from everlasting to everlasting, he's holy, pure, righteous, but that does not mean he's not impersonal or indifferent. He's compassionate, and he is a consuming fire, but he does not consume the bush. Get it? He won't consume us in his mercy. He will continue for all who cry out to him to hear their cry, to see their affliction, and to come down and deliver. God is holy. We are sinful, but he doesn't consume us, and he's given us grace and mercy instead. The fourth thing and final thing that he says here to Moses is that he is ever present. We have established already, I hope, as you've seen, that God's covenant, God, and the heart of his covenant is that he will have a people. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And one of the promises of that covenant is that he will be with his people. Verse 12, he said to Moses, "But I will be with you. I will be with you." Who said the same thing? Jesus said the same thing to us in the Great Commission. Go into all the world, make disciples, teach them, baptize them, and lo, I will be with you, even to the ends of the age. But see, our confidence is even greater than Moses. Moses had confidence to go to Pharaoh. Why? Because God was with him. But our confidence is even heightened in the new covenant because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit within us. If you made a covenant with Jesus Christ, if you are a believer today, if you've repented of your sins and trusted in him, you have received the indwelling Holy Spirit. And just like we sang all summer at VBS, he, wherever I go, he's with me. Now, I'm probably not getting that right. Michelle's probably shaking her head saying, no, that wasn't the jingle. He's with me wherever I go. I think that's it. Thank you, Michelle. But you see the point? God is with us. If he's in you, you're always carrying around God himself. And that's why the New Testament and writer in Hebrews says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we can confidently say, hey, the Lord's my helper. What can man do to me? Do you see? All those things are true for us, just as they were true for Moses. So what does it mean for us that God's an eternal God, a covenant God, a gracious and merciful God, and he's ever present? Well, first of all, hopefully, if you're not excited about this, then I don't know what else to tell you. I assure him that this truth should deepen your love for God, that this is the God who walks with you and you walk with him. His grace is marvelous and it's mercy. And that it should give us great peace and comfort, because there isn't anything that we can't face because we have God with us. He is the great I am. He's in us. He's with us. He'll never leave us. And he is proven again and again in the scriptures, and most importantly in the person and work of Christ, that he is merciful and gracious. So now, before we sing, a couple of questions. Let's prepare our hearts to remember. When that's what communion is all about, is remembering Jesus and remembering that what he did is and accomplished in his death and resurrection is all a reflection that God is eternal, he's a covenant God, he's gracious and merciful, and will be with us. And remember that God is a consuming fire, that he should be revered, and we should fear him and respect him, but yet he's personal and kind and merciful and doesn't consume us. And that wherever we go, today, tomorrow, the next day, we go because we have the indwelling Spirit of God. Remember, our God sees, he hears, he comes down, and he delivers. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you gave us tangible things to remember you, things to buttress our faith. And these elements of your broken body and your shed blood are proof that the God of the Bible has not changed. We thank you that you too are the great I am. That's what you said in John 8. You are eternal. You are self-sufficient. You don't need us. You don't need anything from us. But yet in your mercy, you created us and saved us and called us to yourself. And you've proven that you're a covenant God. You've proven that you're merciful. You've proven that you're with us. And we thank you for that. So please, as we sing this hymn, that you prepare our hearts to just give you glory and honor. And remember that when we're hurting, right now, if we're hurting or we're in sin or we're troubled, we can look to you, Jesus, and find everything we need for healing, for forgiveness, and hope. And we pray this in your name. Amen.